Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're coming to your word now, and we're hungry to hear your voice speak to us. As we open your word, we pray, Jesus, that you would send your spirit here. You know where each one of us are at today. You know our struggles. You know our triumphs. Jesus, I pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to minister to us. Bring conviction, bring challenge, bring encouragement. Breathe fresh light and life into dry and weary bones. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for your glory to be made large. Amen. I am struggling with a little bit of loss of voice today. Maybe that's a blessing. I don't know. But this sermon, if it gets cut short by voicelessness, then you get to go early for lunch today. No promises, though. We'll see whose prayers work more here. Anyway, grab your Bibles, open up the one on your phone. We're back in Ephesians after a couple of weeks of break. Today we're picking it up in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. If you know Paul's letters, you know that they've got two sections to them. Largely, this is true. They start with the theology section where Paul lays out who God is, what he's done for us. And Paul has a very specific goal in this section, and that is to inspire us with the radical love that God has for sinners. That's his desire. He just wants us to see Jesus and how much he loves us. Paul's letters start like that. And then they get to part two. And usually there's a therefore in the text, some big line. And all of a sudden it's this doing section, this practical section about what it means for us to live this out now. After we've seen this, then it should lead to something. It should lead to a practical life lived out. And Paul's goal here is to inspire us to pour 100% of our energy and our passion into imaging Christ and fulfilling his mission. That's what he wants from us. And these are the things that Paul cares about. Today we're beginning the doing side of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6 are all about what it looks like to live out this transformed life by the radical mystery of Christ that we've glimpsed. Now, mystery is this word that we came across earlier in Ephesians. It is that through Jesus, we've gained access to the God of the universe. That's this mystery that Paul lays out for us here. And so Paul says, this life, now that we're living this out, needs to look distinct. But it doesn't happen automatically. Jesus-honoring life is actually an intentional one, where we're continually seeking to bring a new aspects, new parts of our life into line with his glory. So we look at our lives and we say, you know, okay, I've been growing here, been doing well, but there's still this area. This, I don't look like Jesus here. I got to work on this still. And so I want to encourage you, even right now, just to think about your life and think about maybe it's anger or bitterness or deceit or lying, whatever it is that you've got this thing that you've just been struggling with forever, and you need to bring that into line with the glory of Jesus because you've glimpsed how much Jesus loves you. So just think about yourself in that for a second. We're going to hopefully draw that out today. Paul's challenge, and I think really Jesus' challenge for us today as we come to this text, could be summed up by saying this. You've got one life to live. So don't waste it. Make it count. Make it count. Live it for God's glory. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Paul's a prisoner as he writes this. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's encouraging them while he's in chains. Now this is a bit backward, right? I mean, it you would think it would be the church writing to Paul while he's in jail to encourage him, right? That's not what we get. We get the other way around. And in this, there's a parallel that we actually get to enter into. While Paul is suffering, life is relatively good for the Ephesian church. There is persecution going on in the first century Rome, but it's not nasty at this point. They are living in a world that's hostile, but the choice really is theirs about how much of this hostility is going to touch them. And that is actually the same for us. We get the choice how much of the hostility, there's hostility out there, but we get the choice of how much of that hostility is actually going to touch us. And what I mean is that the Ephesians could slide by being Jesus followers and good citizens of Rome at the same time. So all they had to do was separate their Sunday faith with their Monday life. So if they showed up on their weekly gathering, they sang songs, they did communion, they encouraged themselves with stories of faith, everything would be fine as long as on Monday they went to work and lived as good Roman citizens. And lots of them were doing this. It's always been the norm for the people who claim the name of Jesus to live divided lives. Always the norm. We believe in Jesus, but we also maintain our commitment to ourselves. So we believe in God, or we give some money in church, we do some devotions, we go to Bible studies, we come to church, but then we also turn around and we give ourselves to making sure that things go good for us. So we make sure we get a good spouse, so we get the right job, we drive the right car, we make sure we save enough so that we can enjoy our long weekends, we can retire without worry. We get both God and comfort. Canada is brilliant at this, right? And the church has always struggled with loving two things. We serve two masters. We do love Jesus, right? We do, but we also love ourselves. We're committed to God, but we're also committed to our own comfort and our own safety. We want Jesus' kingdom to grow, but we also want our own kingdoms to grow. Feel that tension? Okay, there's a few. Thank you. Couple. Yeah, that's you guys like, no, not me. Yeah, this is us. This is Canada. It's just so easy to serve two masters here. It's not actually just us. This is a problem that the church has always struggled with since its inception. Jesus told his disciples, I mean, this is year 30. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. Highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow. And the road's difficult, and only a few ever find it. Jesus said that to his followers. And his call on them and on us is just to make sure that you're on the narrow road, because there's many people, crowds of people, who even think they're following him but aren't. So don't be okay fitting in with the crowd. Even here at church, make sure you're living an all-in life for God, because this is the only life that counts. This is the only way to live worthy of the call that we've received. So the Apostle Paul calls the Ephesians and us to this here. He says, I'm a prisoner for Christ. I'm in jail for this. Why? Because the kind of life that I was living was a threat to Rome. So in the early years, Rome's not super concerned with Christianity. History tells us that the Roman magistrates offered Jesus' followers the option of simply throwing a pinch of incense into the fire and saying, Caesar is Lord. Right? That's it. You don't have to say you don't love Jesus. You don't have to spit on the cross. All right? Believe whatever you want to believe, but just throw a pinch of incense in the fire as well. And many Christians did. Many Christians did. But then along comes Paul, and the life that he's living is in radical contrast to the values of Rome. So he's not preaching about believing some of the right things so that when you get old and die, you get to go to heaven. That is not what Paul is preaching. He's living and proclaiming a life of radical commitment to another emperor. Not Caesar. Jesus. So Paul said, if you believe in Jesus, then everything in your life should be different. So this is the way you need to use your money, he talks in other passages. Your paycheck isn't primarily your own. This message that Paul is preaching, it's primarily for the advance of Jesus' kingdom. Secondarily for you. So do work hard, all right? Don't starve to death. That's not the goal. But then live with a wartime mentality. Now, I'll just confess to you that I am a 38-year-old Canadian. I know nothing about a wartime mentality. Some of you guys do. But I've read about this. Here's what I mean. When your country's being attacked and your freedom and the lives of your loved ones are in jeopardy, all of a sudden, people become incredibly focused. Right? So if Canada is under siege this morning, none of us are going lawn bowling this afternoon. Right? Just like that, it's just not on your plate. So young people are sent to the front lines. They give their lives. But everybody else is in the game too. In a wartime mentality, everybody's in the game. And so you don't throw out your old pants when they get a hole so you can, well, if you're buying pants today, it'd be buy new pants with holes, right? You don't do that. Instead, you keep wearing those pants. Why? Well, so that you can donate every extra penny you've got to the cause. That's a wartime mentality. Is that your mentality when it comes to Jesus' kingdom? Are you wartime? I grew up thinking it was a virtue to be cheap. Anybody else think it's a virtue to be cheap? A couple more tonight than last night, or this morning than last night. Nobody wanted to admit that. Anyway, Christianity isn't about being cheap. Christianity isn't about being cheap. It's about recognizing that we can live with less in order to give more to the cause of Christ. That is not the same thing. We're at a war. What this means is that what we do with our lives, everything, with our money, matters. It's not just our money. It's our bodies. It's our sexuality as well. So the world around us, and this is just prolific out here, says sexuality is just no big deal, right? Just enjoy it. Enjoy your sexuality. And we buy into this. And I'm not just talking about young people here. This is definitely a problem for young people. But I've spoken with 70-year-old Jesus followers, single Jesus followers, who don't think it's a big deal to have sex outside of marriage. This is the water that we're swimming in. Paul says this, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself. For God bought you at a high price. So you must honor God with your body. So what's the big deal with sexuality? It's the same as money, actually. The deal is that the primary job of our bodies is to bring glory to God. That's the primary purpose of our bodies, bring glory to Christ. We exist for his pleasure, not ours. And Jesus' followers' body isn't their own. It belongs to him. And so Christianity's not about not having fun, just like it's not about being cheap. It's about realizing that we need to be all in. It's not okay to worship Jesus and worship our own pleasure at the same time. If we're going to live worthy to our calling, we need to be 100% in the game. This is what Paul's preaching, and this is why Rome locks him up. He's a revolutionary. Everything he said was in contradiction to the culture around him. I came across something this last week that perhaps you already know. It was new to me. But when Jesus died on the cross, he hung between two thieves. This is the word that the King James Version uses. But actually, more recent studies into Greek have found that there's a better translation. Thieves, not actually the right word. It's rebel or revolutionary. And you see, Rome didn't crucify people who stole bread. They cut their hands off. They didn't crucify them. They crucified people who threatened the integrity of the nation. That's who they crucified. So if your city was in defiance to Caesar, you're holding out, you're saying, Caesar's not Lord here. What Rome would do, they'd send the army in, they'd crucify everybody, men, women, children, just all along the road. And everybody walking by, the message would just be so brutally clear. Caesar's Lord here. He's the one who brings salvation to Rome. Don't forget this. He's the author of peace, Pax Romana. He's the one who demands your allegiance. Everybody would just see that. What Jesus is selling flew in the face of this. He said, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me, or granddaughter or grandson, isn't worthy of me. Jesus wasn't apologetic for demanding everything from us. He's going to be Lord in our lives. God, in fact, or he's not going to have anything to do with us at all. And so in Ephesians 4, Paul says, take it from the guy in prison. I've bought in to what Jesus says. I've found it to be true. In fact, Jesus says this, if you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the good news, that's how you save it. So don't waste your life. Give yourself to living worthy of the calling you've received. Give yourself, you've got a high calling. The calling is high. Give yourself to living worthy of the calling you've received. You feel that? Friends, Jesus is still calling us to the same thing. He wants your life to count. But he's not going to make it happen. He just asks, are you going to live a worthy life? Are you going to live a life that matters? Are you going to save your life or are you going to lose it? It's up to you. Recently, I came across an excerpt from a John Piper sermon. I listen to a lot of sermons. I like John Piper. He was preaching at a youth conference a few years back. In fact, 18 years back. And he told the story of two women, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards. We already heard about Cameroon. This is actually a story about Cameroon. They spent their lives serving the poor in Africa in the name of Jesus. And one of them had been single her entire life, just dedicated herself to serving Jesus. One of them had been married, but then widowed. Both of them are in their 80s. They're still serving. They're still in the game. And then one day they're driving their car. The brakes on the car give out and they fly off this cliff in Cameroon. And both of those ladies go and meet Jesus in their 80s after a lifetime of serving the poor. And then John Piper looked out at the audience and said, okay, was the death of those two ladies, these servants of Christ who entered heaven in their 80s through this car crash, was this a tragedy? Was it a waste? What do you guys think? No. Then he said, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. And he pulled out a story from Reader's Digest. And he read an excerpt about a 50-year-old couple named Bob and Penny. This couple had worked hard and been successful, so they're able to take early retirement and move to Punta Gorda, Florida. Doesn't that sound beautiful? It's a place they'd always dreamed about where they devoted themselves to collecting shells, playing softball, and riding their 30-foot yacht. That's a tragedy. Two healthy 50-somethings wasting the elongated last chapter of their lives collecting shells. Paul says, I urge you, I'm pleading with you. You've got one life to live. Nobody knows how much longer it's going to be. You've got one life left, one life to live. Don't waste it. Live a life worthy of your call. Your call's high. Don't give yourself to collecting shells. That's what the rest of Ephesians is about. It's what it looks like to live a life worthy of the calling. It's about what it means to win at life, Jesus style. So let me ask you this. Did Jesus win at life? Was His life, the best life ever lived in human skin? Did he enjoy the best of everything that this life has to offer? Some of you are reading ahead. You're reading ahead and cheating. No cheating. To answer that question, it's a hard question, actually. We need to know what winning looks like to answer that question. Our world says winning means finding the best spouse, getting the best job, enjoying long weekends at the cabin, vacations at the beach, collecting shells until you get old and die painlessly in your sleep with a whole bunch of people who love you standing around. That's winning. And if that's winning, then no, Jesus did not win at life. He lost. Don't follow that guy. But if winning means living the most meaningful life possible that positively affects the most people, then the story's different. Right? Anybody affect people positively collecting shells? Your life doesn't matter. If winning means getting to do what you were designed to do, and as a result, feeling the pleasure of God all over you, then the story's different. If winning is getting to see God working in and through and around you, then the story's different, right? And if that's the story, then yes, Jesus was the greatest winner at human life. Didn't he get all that?
That's the kind of winning that Jesus wants to call us into. Not the first one, the real one. Are you hoping just to get into heaven when you die? Or do you want what Jesus wants for you? Do you want to hear, you made it? Or do you want to hear, well done? I don't actually know the verse in the Bible where Jesus says that. You made it. I want to win, friends. I want to win. And so the question is, what do people do who want to win? What do people do who want to win? In our text today, Paul gives us two things that people living lives worthy of their calling do. Two things: they commit themselves to Jesus' church, and they use their gifts. Commit themselves to Jesus' church, use their gifts. Look at verse 2. We're going down to verse 16, you'll be happy to know we finished verse 1. Only 15 more to go here. So we'll pick it up. We'll pick it up a little bit. Verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is not news, I don't think, to anybody here, but the church is full of sinners. Amen? Okay? All right? And this means that we, as we spend time with each other, very quickly get opportunity to practice humility and gentleness and patience. Right? Have you had the opportunity to do that? Right? If you happen to be new at church and you think this place is just perfect, just wait. We are going to let you down. I promise you that. I don't make too many promises. That's one of them. And you are going to have a choice. You're going to have a choice. Paul says people who are living out a worthy life of their life worthy of their calling don't stomp out of Jesus' church when Jesus' people hurt them. It's one of the things that living a worthy life doesn't do. When you get hurt, Paul says you don't strike back, you don't tear the person down in revenge. When someone or something happens that you don't like at church, it's your opportunity to live worthy of your call. In fact, Paul says this, make every effort. And he says this, bear with one another, this is a church word, one another, bear with these people, bear with one another. What does bear with one another mean? It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean, don't worry, the person who offended you is going to come around and they're going to apologize. They might not. It means endure the jerks you find at church. That's what it means, all right? Put up with one another. This is what it means to love Jesus' church. Just take a sideways glance at the jerk beside you and smile just a little bit. Some of you guys are like, no, I'm the jerk. Why? Why do we have to do this? Why not just go somewhere else? Right? If you get hurt or offended, why? Why not just leave? Paul says we don't have that option to run because our reality, the reality of the church is that there's just nowhere else to go. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and in all and through all and in all. The call for Jesus followers is to become who we are. And the reality is that when it comes to being in Jesus, there's only one place to do it. Church. When you get to heaven, there's not going to be options to shun those annoying people who don't like it like we do. We're all going to be there together. Oh, you say, well, I'm not worried about that. All the people I've been surrounded by are finally going to stop being sinners. I'm going to have a little peace. Friends, the Bible says nothing about waiting for the day when everyone else stops being sinners. It says, take on the attitude of Christ now. Prefer one another over yourself. Make every effort to keep the unity here of the Spirit. You don't have to like it. Jesus didn't like dying on the cross. But we're not called to collect shells. We're called to war. So if you are going to live a life worthy of your calling, prepare yourself to do it at church, because this is the front lines. This is where we get to practice looking like Jesus. North America right now, church is an optional activity that Christians do if we've got nothing better going on. Nothing at all, right? You don't have any plans this weekend? Okay, well, come to church then. But Jesus loves the church. Jesus speaks of it as his bride. If we're going to love Jesus, we need to love the things that Jesus loves. If you say to me, you know, I love you, Dan, but really can't stand your wife, I'm just not going to be that understanding. And Jesus is the same way. So make every effort. Go to the extreme to love the people Jesus has put beside you at church. Easy? Not easy, worthy, worthy. Paul keeps going. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why he says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. The ascended descended part here just means that Jesus came to earth. He went back to heaven. We're not going to get into that today. But I want you to see the part about the gifts. Paul says, if we're going to live worthy of our calling, we must use the gifts that we've been given. Every Christian has a gift at every stage of their Christian life. Yours might be a little different today than it was when you were 20, but you've got a gift. Every Christian has a gift from Jesus, but Jesus' gifts are a little different than the kinds we give each other or the kinds that Santa Claus hands out. Look at verse 11. So, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity, come back to that, in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what maturity is. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. That's what's going on out there in the world. Instead, speaking the truth in love, will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That's Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul wants us to desire with everything we've got to stop being infants, tossed around
right? Stuff goes on in the world out there. You just get sucked into it, tempted. You buy the lie. About 2 weeks ago, Nathan started pooping in the potty. This is a great step in the right direction, right? He's gone from being an infant to being a boy. Paul says he wants the church to stop pooping its pants. Stop being infants. Instead, give ourselves to becoming mature women and men who kick butt and take ground for the kingdom. Friends, the maturity that Paul's talking about here has nothing to do with age and everything to do with something that he's talking about. He defines what this maturity is. Paul says the difference between being an infant and pooping your spiritual pants and being mature is using the gifts we've been given to build up Jesus' church. So just measure yourself right there. Infant, mature. All sorts of gifts throughout the New Testament. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about gifts of serving and exhortation. That's like encouraging people. Giving, mercy, wisdom, faith, miracles, tongues, bunch more. Lots of gifts. Paul lists five here specifically geared towards leadership. So Jesus gives his church five different kinds of people to lead it. He gives apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Just a quick word on each of these. So apostles, first of all, that Paul's talking about here aren't the 12 big A apostles who wrote scripture, that kind of thing. Those guys are dead. Paul's talking about small A apostles. So these are people who are anointed and sent, missionaries or church planters. These are people uniquely gifted with courage and boldness to start new things. Some of you guys are initiators. You're self-starters. You need to start using your gifts. There's prophets. Again, we need a bit of clarity here. Throughout the scripture, there's two kinds of prophets. A few people throughout both the Old and the New Testaments are gifted to tell the future. It does happen. God gives that gift. Last week, we looked at Jeremiah. Pastor Paul was here, talked about Jeremiah. He's one of these guys who's gifted to speak the future. So one day he's having this fight with another prophet, Hananiah. Right? Two prophets fighting with each other. When that's going on, everybody's kind of standing back. They're saying all sorts of crazy stuff to each other. Who's the false prophet? Well, Jeremiah says, God says, you are lying, and I'm going to remove you from the face of the earth. And I'm just going to put myself out there, Jeremiah says. If it happens, then I'm the real deal, and you're dead. And the guy dies. So that's one kind of prophet. Maybe you got that gift. I don't know, but there's another way prophecy occurs throughout Scripture. It's way more common. And sometimes when you read Scripture, you read a lot of stories about those kind of prophets, and you think that's the norm. It's not the norm. There's one Moses. There's one Jeremiah. There's one Isaiah. Millions of other people. They're just getting the stories that are in Scripture. Lots of prophets, way more common, and they're truth-telling. Truth-telling. So prophets boldly proclaim the truth in love, regardless of whether it offends people. And some of you guys are like, okay, I got that gift. I love offending people. That's not what we're talking about here. God's prophets engage people who've been lulled into complacency and are missing the mark. Right, this happens here. You've got somebody who says they're following Jesus, but their life isn't actually living this out. And you call them, you challenge them with their sin, and you call them to repentance. Some of you need to start calling out the brokenness you see at church. We're so Canadian, we don't like to do this. But we're first Christian. And to call this out. Now, not just to be judgmental. Any infant can throw rocks, all right?
The purpose of this kind of prophecy is to build up the health of the church. Speak truth to that end. That's maturity. Then there's evangelists. These people are gifted to draw secular people towards Christ. Some of you are people of influence. You're just surrounded by people in your life who look to you. You're the leader. You need to start leading these people to Jesus. There's pastors. The word here is shepherd. These are people who love people. They got the gift of mercy all over. Not too many people get the gift of shepherding and prophecy. Right? Those don't really go together. All right? But some of you guys have this gift of mercy. You hurt when you see somebody else hurt beside you. Some of you got that. We need you guys here. Involved in the small groups that we've got. Not to get something out of these small groups, but to give. The church needs you. Teachers, these are people gifted to expound scripture. If you've got a passion for scripture and you've got a leaning towards a teaching, we're going to have a preaching class in September, and I would love to just work with you, give you the opportunity to preach. Big thing, though, you need to see here is in verse 12. God's given these leaders to the church for a purpose, and it's to equip the people for ministry. So it isn't the job of these people to do ministry. It's actually the job to build up and empower the church to do ministry and reach maturity. Here's the way these gifts are different than the ones Santa gives out. These gifts aren't for you. You've got these gifts. We've all got these gifts. They're not for you. They're for you to use to serve the church with. What are you doing with Jesus' gifts? In our culture, we are used to consuming. We come to church, we consume. We go to the movie theater, we consume. We watch other people and we live vicariously through them. That's what sports is about, right? All those amazing people, we watch them and wow, it's exciting. This is what movies are about or television shows are about. We watch these people and we live vicariously through them. The goal of entertainment is to make you feel like you've been part of something great. That's the goal of entertainment. You feel like you've actually done something great. The reality is you've been slouching on the comfy chair, sipping a sugary beverage, chomping popcorn. You've tricked yourself into thinking you did something. This is what entertainment does. But this is never Jesus' idea for how things were supposed to work at church. So living a life worthy of your calling isn't about believing the right stuff or even getting excited about the right stuff. It's about living out what Jesus says. Paul calls this living a life worthy of the calling, this high calling that we've received. And so brothers and sisters, do not give yourself to collecting shells. Don't waste your life on your own pleasure and comfort. Do something that counts. Even now, you've got gifts. They're not the same as they were 20 years ago, but you've got gifts. Use those gifts. Live a worthy life with every ability that you've got. If you're a Jesus follower, you're part of his bride. So become who you are. Jesus doesn't want you to be a lightweight, tossed around by the world, an infant. He wants you to be a warrior, even now. And so commit yourself to his church, even though it hurts, and put your gifts to work, preparing us for battle. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you this morning as people who live in Canada, and we are all so used to living vicariously through those around us, consuming things. We are so easily drawn into worshiping two masters, to living a divided life. We do love you, Jesus, but we love ourselves. We need help. Desperately. Holy Spirit, come and fill this place. I pray for conviction right now to descend upon us here at Fort George. Come, Holy Spirit, move here among us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bring things to our minds even right now where we are divided, where we're loving two things. That you'd bring those things out and we would choose even right now to say, Jesus, we love you. You're our God. This isn't my God. I cast it down. I burn that idol. I turn to you. I want my life to count. I want the days or weeks or years that I have left to count. I want to enter glory not having an awesome shell collection. I want to enter glory in a car with failed brakes in Cameroon, living a life of all in. Jesus, have mercy on your church. Help us to build each other up. Help us to use the gifts that we've got to encourage each other, to have unity with each other, to mature each other. Jesus, we want to look like you. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.